Well, thank you for allowing me to come here and speak today, and thank you especially, Jerry. Jerry's a good friend of mine, and I appreciate you inviting me to come here and speak. I was very fortunate to come here 2 weeks ago and meet many of you. I have to admit, and I'm sad now to say, that I had never been to a Unitarian church before, and it was a new experience. As I pulled up in my truck, I had just come from a Presbyterian church, and I looked at the Bible sitting in the seat next to me, and I thought, should I take it in? I don't know. Will I need it? And so I found out, no, I did not. And I think my Bible may have gotten a few concerned looks from people. Well, why does he have that thing? And I wished I could go out and hide it back in the truck. Well, today I have a good excuse for bringing back this Bible. And it's because I want to talk about how I rediscovered it and how I learned to appreciate the Bible more when I learned to read it critically. Before I can do that, I need to talk a little bit about how I learned to read it uncritically. A story about my own upbringing and background, and kind of related to what I said to the children about learning to question things. I think it's a story that may resonate with some of you. I spoke with one woman, and she jokingly referred to this as being an alumni association of people with fundamentalist backgrounds. So I myself was born into a Protestant, evangelical, Pentecostal church where we were taught the Bible as being the literal word of God and the revelation to man. We would learn in Sunday school songs like, the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the word for me. I stand upon the word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Maybe some of you recognize that. There we go. Okay. And when you're young and people you love and trust tell you things, well, you tend to believe them. You know, why not? I was also taught to memorize scripture verses like Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Or verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Or 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God is equipped for every good work. As you can see, some of these things stuck. Also in Sunday school, we went to church every Sunday and most Wednesdays. In fourth grade, we were offered a silver dollar if we could memorize all 66 books of the Bible in order. And by the next Sunday, I had them all memorized and I won my silver dollar. And I still know them all, but I lost the silver dollar in the playground. I also went to Christian schools from second grade through the end of high school. And in class, we would have sword drills. Does this sound familiar to anyone? Okay, yes, the instructor yells out a specific verse, Lamentations 3:11, and we quickly try to flip to it fast enough, and I usually won those contests. So this is all to give you an idea of where I'm coming from. In high school, our biology teacher taught us that evolution was a poorly supported and mythical construction used by people who just hated God. Instead of learning evolution, I was taught how to refute it and how to trust in the literal story of Genesis. Well, as Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, that worked on me for a while, and when I got to college, when I moved down here to Burbank to study at Woodbury University, my second year of schooling, I was the president of the Christian club on campus, and I was giving weekly Bible studies and organizing prayer rallies. By doing so, I was able to maintain my cloistered environment where I only associated with people who thought like me, and everybody else was just somebody who had misguided beliefs and perhaps low moral standards. I didn't really know any of them. So it was really by accident that I started to question my beliefs. I only had a couple science classes to meet my graduation requirement. As Jerry mentioned, I studied animation, which isn't a very science-heavy subject. And the professor of my environmental studies class handed out a listing of a lecture series by the Skeptic Society in Pasadena. The topic sounded very interesting. Quantum mechanics, how myths are formed, cosmology. How could I resist? So for a year and a half, I attended these lectures, listening to scientists and authors present their latest findings. I started to read books and do some research, but I still kept a part of my mind partitioned off. There were certain things I could not and did not want to question. But to accomplish that, I kept hearing the voices in my head argue back with bits of scripture, like Psalms 14 and 53, which say, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Well, I don't want to be a fool. Or 1 Corinthians 1:25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Well, I'm not sure what the foolishness of God was, but it sounded right. Over time, though, I began to sympathize more with words like those spoken by Thomas Jefferson. He wrote, "Shake off all the fears of servile prejudices, under which weak minds are servilely crouched. Fix reason firmly in her seat, and call on her tribunal for every fact, every opinion. Question with boldness even the existence of a God, because if there be one, he must approve the homage of reason rather than that of blindfolded fear." I learned that I did not need to fear the process of questioning my most basic assumptions. Truth cannot contradict truth, so I didn't have to worry about receiving new information. Either that information would reinforce what I already knew, or I'd have to throw aside my previous understanding and embrace new truth. It was a win-win situation. I would go more into the story of my deconversion and my final conversation with God and why I continued afterwards, and I still continue to attend church, but I'm going to stick to the topic at hand in the interest of time, and that's the Bible. After I stopped believing in a personal God, I had a couple problems to deal with. First and foremost, how to tell my very religious family. I'm thinking some of you have gone through that. It's coming out of the closet in another way. That took a long time. But also, what do I make of this book? I've invested a lot of time learning about it, memorizing parts of it, studying it. Well, what do I do with it? It was tempting to toss it angrily aside as an implement of brainwashing and fictional rubbish. But I didn't want to throw out the proverbial baby with the bathwater. I realized that I now had a completely new book in my hand, one that was a historical document written by real people with real motives. What could I learn about them and the process that went into the Bible's crafting? And why do so many people believe what's inside? These were puzzles that made the Bible seem a lot more interesting all of a sudden. And puzzles there were many. It was exciting to rediscover deeper explanations for things I had taken for granted to be true. And sure enough, as I began to read the Bible critically, as a product of competing ideologies and pre-scientific understanding of how the world works, I found those things that they don't normally teach you in Sunday school. First of all, I found that many theological constructs don't even exist in the Bible. I'm sure you're all very familiar with the fact that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible anywhere. What I didn't realize, and I knew some of this beforehand, but what I didn't realize was the bloody history that went into establishing that dogma. Purgatory isn't a biblical concept either, of course. It was a way to get around the loophole of sinning your entire life and then begging forgiveness on your deathbed and getting away with all those sins. It had to be an intermediate period where you suffered. The rapture, too, cannot be found in the Bible, and that was a shock to me because there was so much talk about the rapture. It's certainly not in Revelation, the book, the apocalyptic book of the world's ending. There's one verse in, I think, 1 Thessalonians 4, that gives the impression that Christ's followers will meet him in the air. I wasn't aware that the afterlife wasn't even a consideration in the Old Testament or to the Hebrews of the Old Testament. They didn't expect to live after their mortal coils were shuffled. They thought that God would bless them by giving them many and varied descendants, and that those descendants would be blessed and as numerous as the stars. They made their atonements every year to be forgiven for the sins of that year, not to ensure eternal life. It wasn't until the Jews in diaspora countered the ideas of the Persians and of the Greeks and incorporated the idea of the afterlife, and that was the struggle between the Sadducees and the Pharisees of Jesus' time, coping with that new idea. I also found out that there was a lot of disagreement between the authors of the book. When you view it as being one word of God written by you know, a deity, you don't question that people might have actually disagreed with one another, but they weren't anticipating this book being put together. And so you find that the authors of 1 and 2 Chronicles were busy rewriting everything that had come in 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and they directly contradict one another. Also, you find that Ezekiel's visions were reinterpreted by Daniel, and then later those were reinterpreted by the author of 2 Esdras, which, of course, is not canonical, but then later on by Revelation. And you see today people are still trying to make Revelation fit with current events, like the late great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, if you guys have heard of that, and the Left Behind series. Everybody wants the world to end, and I'm glad it hasn't yet. Thirdly, I was shocked to learn how the biblical accounts did not agree with historic data. The most conspicuous of these, of course, is the Genesis account. And that was a really crushing thing for me, to just learn about evolution and its brilliant simplicity and go, oh, well, boy, I believed this for so long that it was created literally in 6 days. I learned that Judaism was not the original monotheism, that actually came from Egypt in the 14th century BCE. Akhenaten demanded that everyone worship one god. I learned that Jesus' birth narrative was largely fictional, and boy, could I talk for a long time about that. Maybe it'll be a separate talk. But also, I was surprised to learn that there were passages that were added later and weren't in the original accounts. The lovely story where Jesus forgives the adulterous woman and says, you know, let he who has no sin cast the first stone. Well, that wasn't really in the original manuscripts. That was added later. Well, that was kind of depressing. That was one of the nicer things he said. There were numerous mistranslations. You know, if you read in the King James Bible, you'll find the word unicorn used 9 times. And, of course, this was a translation of a word meaning one horn. And they thought, oh, that must mean unicorns. Now, they usually use rhinoceros in modern translations. And the whole mess with the virgin birth, the original passage used the word Alma, which in Hebrew means young woman. And there's a very good word for virgin called Betula that wasn't used. But the writers of the Septuagint, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, wrote Partenos, which is very much a word meaning virgin. And the authors of the New Testament writing Jesus' birth story and going, oh boy, we better make it fulfill all these, you know, prophecies about Jesus, said, oh, Partenos, oh, okay, he'll be born of a virgin. Well, let's say that happened. And we know what kind of effect that's had on our understandings of sexuality. And, oh, boy, it's messed us up. So, of course, by far of greatest impact are the passages that are violent and gruesome. Speaking of things you don't learn in Sunday school, I'm very glad that the children have gone into a different area, because I'm going to read some of the Bible, and it can be pretty horrific. It's often filled with murder and genocide and infanticide, incest, cannibalism, and much of it commanded or sanctioned by the Almighty. Mark Twain famously said, most people are bothered by those passages of Scripture they do not understand, but the passages that bother me are those I do understand. So, I could do this for days. Actually, we had an event at CFI called Scary Bible Stories. And it was scheduled around Halloween, where we took turns reading. Yeah, it was a great idea. And so we read just a bunch of really scary Bible stories. And, of course, I've got to pick and choose here. But I will read some of the particularly nasty bits here. Well, first, the Old Testament. From Deuteronomy 20, here are the rules of engagement when you are fighting a foreign force that is not, you know, the Israelites. When you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. Oh, well, that's nice. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you. Oh, that's not so nice. If they refuse to make peace and they engage you in battle, lay siege to that city. When the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, put to sword all the men in it. As for the women, the children, the livestock, and everything else in the city, you may take these as plunder for yourselves. And you may use the plunder the Lord your God gives you from your enemies. This is how you are to treat all the cities there that are at a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. Okay. What if you're nearby? However,
In the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave anything alive that breathes. Completely destroy them. Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. Wow. Every single one of those, Canaanites, Jebusites, were entire people groups. Truly frightening. Here's another encounter between a Jewish assassin named Ehud and the king of Moab. From Judges 3. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. The king said, Quiet, and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, I have a message from God for you. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in it after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. I suppose I should have asked beforehand if anyone has a pacemaker. In Judges 11, we learn about Jephthah and his daughter. And often we hear about the story of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. And boy, what a horrible thing that would have been, you know, if God had really gone through with it and had him sacrifice his own daughter, his flesh and his blood, or his own son, rather. That would be unforgivable, but people say, well, he didn't let him go through with it. He provided a ram at the last minute. Well, not so with Jephthah's daughter. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passing through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. What a stupid vow to make. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave him them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel-Keramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was only a child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched, because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. My father, she replied, You have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you have promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry. You may go, he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. And she was still a virgin. There's sillier stories, but still pretty violent, from 2 Kings 2. Elisha, the successor to Elijah, is on his way up to Mount Carmel. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some youths came out of the town and jeered at him. Go on up, you bald head, they said. Go on up, you bald head. He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then 2 bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And he went on to Mount Carmel and from there returned to Samaria. What I wonder is, why didn't he just pray for more hair? That would That would have really taken care of the situation. And finally, from the Old Testament, from Hosea 13. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt. This is the Lord speaking, by the way. Because they have rebelled against their God, they will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground. Their pregnant women ripped open. Wow. So again, I'm glad the children are in another room, except for mine. He's not listening. That's good. There's a quote from Richard Dawkins, who I read the letter of earlier. He says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Those of us schooled from infancy in his ways can become desensitized to their horror. A naïf, blessed with the perspective of innocence, has a clearer perception. Winston Churchill's son, Randolph, somehow contrived to remain ignorant of Scripture until Evelyn Waugh and a brother officer, in a vain attempt to keep Churchill quiet when they were posted together during the war, bet him he couldn't read the entire Bible in a fortnight. Unhappily, it has not had the result we hoped. He has never read any of it before and is hideously excited. He keeps reading quotations aloud. I say, I bet you didn't know this came in the Bible. Or merely slapping his side and chortling, God, isn't God a shit? When you tell people these stories, they often say, well, you're unfairly picking on the Old Testament. God became a lot nicer later on, you know, in the New Testament. And you can ignore all the genocide and everything he did. He's still moral somehow. It all works out. Don't worry about it. Think about the New Testament. But not so. There is a lot of violence in the New Testament as well. Again, these are the products of their times, and the New Testament is a product of, you know, the first century and second century. In Matthew 10:34-36, Jesus says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." That's not very peaceful. And then in Acts 1:18-19, Judas pays the price for his wickedness. He actually dies twice in the New Testament. They killed him off in two different ways, but here's one of them. "With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, and his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood." And then there's the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5:1-11. I'll sum it up. This was part of the early church, and there was a husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira. And they came to the disciples, and it was kind of a communal society. They all sold everything they owned, and then they gave that to the mission. And so they had sold their house, and they kept half of the money for themselves and gave the other half to the church. And so when they came before the disciples, one of them did, Ananias, the husband, I think it was Peter, yes, said, "How is it that Satan has overtaken you, that you have withheld from God himself?" And immediately, Ananias was struck dead and fell upon the ground. And they carried out his body. And then his wife came later after they had done away with the body and come back. And they said, "Tell us, Sapphira, have you given us all the money that you got from the selling of your house?" And she said, "Oh yeah, all of it." She died too and fell down upon the ground. So there's a little bit of good old-time religion in the New Testament as well. So by conclusion, I know it's cherry-picking, and I'll talk about that in a bit, but we don't have to throw our Bibles away, necessarily. We just need to read them in context as historical, man-made documents and help enlighten other people about that fact. There's nothing written in the Bible that could not have come from the time in which it was written. They are products of their time. The passages are as savage or sublime or varied as the people who wrote them. The Bible was written by people who were trying to make sense of the world around them. There is wisdom and useful history to be found, as there is in the Iliad, the Quran, the Upanishads or the Mahayana Sutras. Of course, there are some good precepts to be found. I didn't mention any of them here, but ideas like don't let the sun go down on your anger, or do unto others as you would have them do unto you. To everything there is a season. These are all very good ideas. And we can cherry pick it. I remember when I believed every word literally, I couldn't cherry pick consistently with my beliefs, because, you know, then I was saying that parts of the Bible were wrong. But we have a more modern moral sense. A lot of time has gone by. We've seen the abolition of slavery. We've seen women's rights and women's suffrage. We've seen the civil rights movement. And now we're working on rights for gays and lesbians and other people whom the Bible still castigates in our society. So one argument that I like to use for when people, you know, say that our morality comes from the Bible is an argument that Sam Harris uses, saying that if the Pope were to realize all of a sudden tomorrow that Africa needs condoms, that we could help prevent the spreading of disease and suffering and unwanted childbirth, it wouldn't be because he'd been up late the night previous and discovered some part of the Bible that he'd missed. It would be because he had finally heard the cries of so many suffering people. And I think that is where our morality comes from. And I'm so glad that we live in an age that we've moved far. We've come a long way. And the Bible is a really good way for us to gauge that progress. Also, the Bible has played a huge role in art and literature. And one cannot fully appreciate Western culture without a basic understanding of the Bible, or Greek or Roman deities, for that matter. But also, if you want to be a contestant on Jeopardy, you may have a column about a category about the Bible. So it is something worth knowing about, if not making a guide for your morality and a direction for your life. We should not throw it out entirely, but we should not give it undue attention or let the discourse of thousands of years past rule our current ways of thinking and the progress that we can make today. Thank you very much.
Comments or questions, Mr. Ross? Mary?
Yeah. I'm very touched down. And all of that stuff you talked about, that we didn't all understand it.
Oh, right.
And the thing that I most recently remembered when I went to my brother's church was that much the way mathematicians use something as a joke, well, they would just say a text in the Bible as a punchline. And everybody knew it and would laugh. There was no need for an explanation. And the other thing is that the way I was able to get over this rage, which took a long time, was to decide that, did I really want to go to the heaven that was described in the Bible and associate with that mean guy who didn't think much of women anyway? So maybe I could just have the courage to check out what my sense of religion was. And that's how I did it.
Very good. Thank you.
Thank you. Anyone else? Andrew, to me. We seem to find we are at a better time now, but we sort of hear each other much more effectively. I don't think there are any better times than the biblical times. There's a rather distorted picture.
That's true, depending on which part of the world you're in. And you're absolutely right. If you go to places like Darfur or Liberia, you'll find... Oh, right, the war in Iraq. Right, how did I forget about that? No, that's very true. We still have our remnants of barbarism, and maybe a lot of that is due to how seriously we take some of these ancient texts.
Hi, I'm interested in if you can share a story or two about your friends that are Christians, or maybe they're not friends anymore, or how do you maintain relationships with people who would cut you off for not believing?
Right. I didn't want to commit the opposite poor decision of getting rid of my own friends just because I no longer agreed with them. And that is one of the main reasons why I still go to church, is because I thought it would be awfully silly for me to say, now that we disagree about one thing, we can't be friends anymore. you know, friendship should be stronger than that. So, you know, I have some very progressive and intelligent Christian friends, and we can talk about these things, and sometimes we learn just to not talk about them, and it makes everyone happier.
Thank you.
And shows good character, otherwise you could have put on your crusader outfit and gone to war with them.
And I, you know, I'm sure many of you have experienced this. You go through different moods where you just get really frustrated. Why are people still believing this nonsense? And oh, I'm just you can't talk to them about it. And then other times you're more encouraged. And for me, I know there are certain people that you just can't talk out of their beliefs. It, you know, there's no point in it. But there are young people like me and like the kids we just saw who can think for themselves and can reevaluate. I often jokingly refer to myself as a reverse evangelist, that, you know, I'm busy trying to preach skepticism. And so I guess that is my crusader outfit.
And one more. Is this on? The way that people manage to get around the text you've been reading in churches is that they use the proof text method. They hop, skip, and jump around from text to text that agrees with their position and avoid all the ones that don't.
Mm-hmm.
You can prove that you should commit suicide if you use the proof text method. And Judas went and hanged himself. Go now and do likewise. And what thou hast to do it quickly.
Right.
Now, I have a nicer set of texts I like to put together. God is love. The Ten Commandments are really two. Love God and love thy neighbor as thyself. Then I add one more. Inasmuch as you do it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me, which means the main way to worship God is by loving your neighbor.
Well, I like your version much better. And I think we all know Jefferson wrote his own version of the Bible where he took out the mythical and the supernatural and just kept those nice precepts. And yeah, I agree. That's exactly what is done. There's a cherry picking, and they pick only the things that agree with the conclusions they've come to already. And you can argue any issue from either side using the Bible. And I was reading recently all the quotes from the people who are trying to keep slavery as an institution in the United States, and they were all biblically based arguments. The Bible is highly in favor of slavery. And so I think that just by the fact that we can do this cherry picking, that we can identify these good moral precepts, says that that criteria for choosing what is good does not come from the book itself.
Thank you very much, Ross.